sometimes it helps to put messages in certain categories. You know, you'll encounter different types of messages. You know, there might be a topical message that deals with a particular topic, which is why we call it topical. Imagine that. Or a message that's more expository. You might take a passage of scripture and work your way through that particular passage of scripture. Some messages, like the one that I want to share today, are more apologetic. And when I say apologetic, I don't mean like I'm apologizing to somebody. I mean, this is a message that finds its foundation in the idea of defending the Christian faith. Now look, faith in and of itself doesn't require evidence. But what I do want Christians to understand is that there is a lot of evidence, compelling evidence, to suggest that our faith is not unreasonable, and it's not blind. It's based on the Word of God, and the Word of God has shown itself to be reliable and true. And so in a way this morning, I want to just, this message maybe is a little more informational as we're leading up to Easter, but understand that what I'm building today will require a response, which we'll be talking about over the next couple weeks. And then when Easter comes, I was talking to the men's group last Wednesday. We got a cool kind of a thing I think we're going to do on Easter, but I don't want to spoil the surprise, so that's all I'm saying. Whatever. All right. So if you have your notes, let me start by saying this. Let's talk about the resurrection a little bit, which is one of the harder things for people to swallow as regarding the gospel message and what it implies. The problem that we deal with is an attempt to harmonize the biblical narrative with modern science and popular historical theories, especially if you spend any time watching the History Channel or the Discovery Channel. Many theologians and biblical scholars, and I will put quotes around biblical scholars in that case, have suggested that a literal resurrection on Easter Sunday isn't completely necessary to the Christian faith. There are people who say, well, it doesn't really matter whether or not Jesus rose from the dead, because that's not what's important. The point is the deeper truth. Sorry, I'm going to twitch a little bit. It's all about some vague, deeper truth that goes beyond the actual historical events. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, said in the original King James language, hogwash and poppycock. No, that's not what he said, but that's basically what he's going to say as you read. I remember reading about Albert Schweitzer, who was a very influential medical missionary. But I was a little bit distraught in my studies to find out that Schweitzer, you know, while he really tried to honor the example of Christ and was trying to be a follower of God, there were certain things, my understanding was that he did not believe in the deity of Christ. He didn't really believe that Jesus was the Son of God or was the Messiah. And I remember mentioning in a sermon once how unfortunate I found that. And I remember being chastised by a well-meaning Methodist pastor who said, well, we all have to serve the Lord in our own way. And again, I started to twitch because I thought of this scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 18. And this is what Paul says. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless. And your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. So that's Paul's version of hogwash and poppycock. You know, we can't get away with a gospel that believes in a figurative resurrection. Go to the next slide. A figurative resurrection just won't cut it as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. Only the real thing will suffice. And that's the real stumbling block for some people, because we are saying we believe in a supernatural thing that causes supernatural change in your life. And if you can't prove that to me scientifically, well, I'm just not going to believe it. Well, I can't prove anything to you, but I think there is some compelling historical evidence that suggests that this might not be as unreasonable as some people think. No matter how unreasonable it might seem, a supernatural explanation of the events of Easter week is honestly the only reasonable explanation, and I'll tell you why I think that. I'm going to tell you why I don't think it's unreasonable to believe that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. Now, regarding his resurrection, and I won't go there yet. Let's look at the three possibilities that people have suggested. We have this biblical account of the events. And the evidence seems to historically point to the fact that something happened. And so three possibilities have been suggested. And these are the three possibilities, and you're going to encounter one of these three. The first became pretty popular as the Gospels continued to show themselves to actually be pretty accurate historically. They really couldn't explain it any other way. And so the first popular theory that has arisen, especially within this past century, is that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He only, and I put the word in quotes, swooned or almost died. And that's how he was able to rise again. He almost died, but he didn't quite die, and so they thought he rose again because he didn't really die. This is a popular theory that came about in the book The Passover Plot, which actually made it to be, this was the plan. In this book, this guy suggested that Jesus and the disciples planned the whole thing so that he would line up with all of the messianic things. And so there was the drug in the vinegar, and he almost died, and then he was in the tomb, and they got him just, and it is really, it's so elaborate and so complicated, you know, it makes even the craziest episodes of CSI look simple, you know. It was just the Passover plot. And then there was a guy that wrote a book, The Passover Plot Exposed, and said why that was ridiculous. The reason this elaborate theory arose is because biblical scholars and theologians and historians have discovered, as the years have progressed, that the Gospels have shown themselves to be accurate. Accurate depictions of what people believe to happen. And so the only thing that this guy could come up with that explained this supernatural possibility was a naturalistic explanation of Jesus and his disciples working together, planning his almost death, and then having him revive at the last minute. We'll talk about why this falls apart in a little while. The second one, which has been popular for a long, long, long time, is that he did in fact die, and that his body was taken, and that the myth of his resurrection was perpetrated by the disciples. This is by far the most popular view by a lot of people. And that, well, yeah, obviously he died, but he didn't raise again. That was myth, and that was, you know, it was King Arthur Atlantis kind of stuff right there. So either they were deceived, or they were deceivers, or they were simply crazy. All of them together. All several hundreds of them. We'll talk about why this falls apart in a bit, too. The only other possible explanation for the events of Easter week and what the scripture tells us is that Jesus died and 3 days later he rose again. Woohoo, yeah. I know it's controversial stuff, but bear with me. In her studies, Laura recently encountered a concept known as Occam's razor. And the best way to define this theory or this view of looking at evidence is probably best simplified by quoting a line from Sherlock Holmes. The simplest explanation must, in essence, suffice. Once all the data has been gathered, the resulting conclusion, no matter how unlikely, must be the truth. And while it's not, you know, this is not the end-all and be-all of understanding theories of truth, Arthur Conan Doyle and Sherlock Holmes, I think, succinctly put this concept down in that sometimes we overcomplicate what really happened by coming up with, I would do a lot of illusions for kids. And the funny thing about doing illusions and magic tricks is that the kids would say, well, you just did this and you did that and you did this. And if I could do all of the things that they told me that I did to do the trick, I would be amazing. I would be on television. Eat your heart out, David Copperfield, you know, or Lance Burton. I mean, if I could do, well, you didn't, you took the water and instead of pouring it, you poured the water in a straw in your sleeve and then it went down your sleeve into your pocket. And I'm just, okay, you know, and one of the things about trying to figure out how magic tricks work is really applying this principle of Occam's razor. There's a simpler explanation, I guarantee it. And that's the trick in determining some of these things. When you look at the three possibilities that have been posed historically, the idea of this swoon theory and this myth perpetrated theory, the actual simplest, most elegant and consistent explanation is the third, that Jesus died and actually did rise again, no matter how unlikely that appears. I want to read some scripture from Matthew, and I'm going to try to race through this because I've got probably more material to cover than I can actually fit in the next 15 minutes. But I'm going to read some sections here from Matthew 27. Follow along. Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and that a riot was developing. He sent for a bowl of water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours. And the people yelled back, we'll take responsibility for his death. We and our children. Well, good for you. So Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip and then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head, and they placed a reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery and taunted, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and grabbed the stick and struck him in the head with it. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him again. Then they led him away to be crucified. Along the way, they came across a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. And they went out to a place called Golgotha, the place that means the place of the skull. The soldiers gave him wine mixed with bitter gall, but when he had tasted it, he refused to drink it. After they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. We'll skip a few verses down. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. But the rest said, wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him. Then Jesus shouted out again and he released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Talked about that recently. The earth shook, rocks split apart, the tombs opened. Bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. The Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. They said, this man truly was the Son of God. And then verse 57, I believe. As evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate issued an order to release it to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. Both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb and watching. The next day on the Sabbath, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, Sir, we remember what that deceiver once said while he was alive. After 3 days, I will rise from the dead. So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body and then telling everyone he was raised from the dead. If that happens, we'll be worse off than we were at first. Pilate replied, Take guards and secure it the best you can. So they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it. All right, there's a lot of information, but a lot of good information in there. Let's tackle this swoon theory. Let's start with some historical facts about Roman crucifixion. First of all, and I don't want to go into great detail, but understand that many died from the flogging. The flogging was so severe that many died from being whipped before they were crucified. Shock due to a loss of blood is called hypovolemic shock. You write the hypovolemic. Okay, it's fine. All right. Look, hypovolemic shock would have been the very least that Christ would have had to deal with and experience due to the beating, along with the unimaginable pain. The word excruciating actually comes from the phrase out of the cross. A whole new word was invented to describe the pain and the agony and the misery associated with crucifixion. Crucifixion was, in essence, death by asphyxiation or suffocation. And it's interesting because we see the signs of this in the biblical narrative. The spear that pierced his side was intended to make sure he was dead. The flow of blood and water indicates, medically speaking, that Christ had been, in fact, suffering from the effects of that asphyxiation. The medical term is pericardial and pleural effusions, which is a fluid buildup around the heart and in the lungs due to the suffocation, the rapid heartbeat, and severe loss of blood. So very consistent, the piercing of the spear, the flow of blood and water, consistent with the cause of death. Roman soldiers, understand, they were trained to know when their victims were dead. So the fact that they did not break his legs to speed his death indicates that they knew he was already dead. The biblical and historical evidence shows that it would have been absolutely impossible for Christ to have survived his crucifixion. His actual death was verified by many witnesses, not just even within the biblical narrative, but even extra-biblical sources. See, it's not really worth questioning the gospel accounts. Far too many scholars know that the gospels have shown themselves to be historically reliable over and over and over again. You know, decades ago, educated community of historians and theologians sometimes would even scoff at the gospel narrative. And then there would be these archaeological discoveries that, I guess Luke was right, or I guess Matthew was right. And every time there's a discovery, it just continues to underline the consistency of the biblical narrative. But the truth is that these historical facts are corroborated by many eyewitnesses, and we'll talk about the eyewitnesses in a little bit, and more than one outside the Bible source, more than one extra-biblical source. Example would be Josephus, the Jewish historian, for example. And there's much that you could learn from Josephus regarding Christ's followers and what they believed about Jesus Christ and what the general populace believed about Jesus Christ, that he worked miracles, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, that he died and rose again. And so if someone you're talking to questions the gospel record's historical accuracy, you can gently and kindly and lovingly inform them that they have no idea what they're talking about. But don't take my word for it. I'm just scratching the surface. This is the kind of thing that you can do the research. You can check out the evidence. There are reasons that people like Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel have risen up over the past few decades and have tackled these because they want people to know that their faith is not unreasonable. No, we can't prove anything to you, but we can show you that this is not an unreasonable faith. Here's a quote. Let me read this to you. The post resurrection appearances convinced the disciples, even doubting Thomas, that Jesus was gloriously alive. It is psychologically impossible for the disciples to have been so transformed and confident if Jesus had merely struggled out of a swoon, badly in need of a doctor. A half-dead, staggering sick man who has just had a narrow escape is not worshipped fearlessly as divine Lord and conqueror of death. Handbook of Christian Apologetics, chapter 8. The swoon theory doesn't explain it. It just doesn't. It's not satisfactory. It's got too many holes. Let's look at the it's only a myth they took the body argument. the legend thing. One of the things I appreciate about the biblical writers is, first off, they tackle this argument right in their writings. I mean, they just lay it on the table. You know, the elephant's in the room. Let's talk about the elephant and why the elephant shouldn't be there. Let's go back. What did Matthew 27 say? Verse 62. The next day on the Sabbath, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, "Sir, we remember what the deceiver once said while he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise from the dead. So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body and then telling everyone he was raised from the dead. If that happens, we'll be worse off than we were at first." So they were afraid of that. But then in chapter 28, Matthew also says this at the end of the chapter. As the women were on their way, some of the guards, and this is after the resurrection, some of the guards went into the city and told the leading priests what had happened. A meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. They told the soldiers, "You must say, Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping and they stole his body. If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you so you won't get in trouble." So the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say. Their story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell it today. Interesting. Pretty brazen for them to just give us that if that's really what happened. See, understand that an overwhelming number of actual eyewitnesses existed that saw these events transpire. This would be a case closed in a modern day court of law. Case closed. In a court, sometimes all it requires is one witness. You have two or three, it's lock, stock, and barrel. Has something been proven? No, but there's enough evidence to suggest that that's what happened, that three witnesses will do it. And we have historically hundreds, if not thousands, of witnesses. Well, how can I say that? Well, let me show you. Let's go back to that verse that Robert read for us at the beginning, 1 John 1:1-4. The Apostle John writes, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him, and now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy." You know, there was no television, there were no recording devices. But you'll see this in Peter's and Paul's and John's writings and the gospel writings, where the writer says, "Guys, we were there. And it wasn't just me. There were the other disciples. And there were the other lesser known disciples. And many of you who are reading this letter right now know that what we say is true." They were putting themselves out there. They saying, "This is what we experienced. This is what we saw. This is what we testified to. This is what we witnessed. Don't take my word for it. You know the people I was with. You know many of the people that I was with. Some of them are with you right now. And they can verify that what I'm telling to you is the truth." And they did. And that's why the gospel spread, because so many believers said, "You know what he's telling us? I was there. I saw it." This is what Paul writes about the same thing. 1 Corinthians 15:1-8. Paul says, "Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you, before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believed something that was never true in the first place." Notice this theme. You know, they're acknowledging, "Yeah, this sounds a little bit crazy, but understand, I passed on to you what was most important, and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was later seen by James and later by all of the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him." These guys wrote these letters and circulated them among people that were there. I've said this before. You know, if we had ever had some kind of an adventure together, and I decided to write of it, and I begin to embellish, you know, and make myself look to be the hero, you know, and I'd been on some kind of a little adventure with Joe and Barthy and Chris, you know, and maybe Joe and Darren was along, you know, and we were out camping and we had a boring camping trip. But I began to write this story of how I single-handedly defeated a mountain lion with my bare hands and took down the grizzly bear, you know, and let these guys, what do you think of my account of our camping trip? You guys were like, I don't know what camping trip are you on, but I didn't see any of that stuff happen. You know, I wouldn't be able to get away with that. That's why I appreciate so much Pastor Todd's account of Colton's story in Heaven is for Real, because as a friend of Todd and having had the opportunity to sit down with them and hear the story years before it ever came to print, I was pleased to read the account and say, this is what I remember them telling us. You know, I was privileged to be able to have been a person that knew them before, that heard the stories, and when they finally felt like it was time to put these things on paper, they were very meticulous and very careful to put down what they had said. It's great when all you have to do is tell the truth, because you don't have to remember, you know, what you lied about before. You know? And so understand that when Paul wrote this stuff and John wrote this stuff and circulated among people that had been there, you better believe somebody would have called them out. And there was no historical calling out. Many people reading the writings would have been some of the people mentioned, or at least would have known some or many of the people in question. They were putting their own writings to the test. John, Paul, these guys, they were putting themselves out there. The third thing that I believe really underlines the authenticity and the truth of the biblical narrative. And I want you to think about this. And I know I've talked about this before, but I'm going to talk about it again because I think it's important. They were willing to die for what they believed to be the truth. Now, it's one thing to die for something that you believe that's not true. Like, say you're a terrorist and you're flying an airplane into a building because you believe that, you know, you're going to be rewarded for that. There are people that die for an untruth that they believe to be the truth. But what I want to suggest to you is that no one willingly dies for what they know to be a lie, unless they're absolutely and utterly insane. These men proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah. They proclaimed that Jesus died. They proclaimed that Jesus rose again. And since they were there, they knew whether or not he did. And you tell me how somebody who knew whether or not Jesus died and rose again would willingly die to perpetrate the truth that he rose again if he really hadn't. What's in it for them? What is really in it for them to die for a lie that they know to be a lie? If somebody can come up with a compelling answer, please come tell me afterwards. Short of complete and utter insanity. And I don't see Christ as a leader inspiring insanity in his followers. I see people inspired to live and to die for what they believe to be the truth because they saw it. I don't think there's any other explanation. And again, if you think I'm wrong, come tell me. I'd be curious to know how you would explain that. They were there Easter morning. They knew whether or not Jesus really did die. They knew whether or not Jesus rose again. Most of them went to their death proclaiming a risen Jesus. Would they have been willing to die for something they actually knew to be a lie? And I think the final evidence really is reflected in their changed lives. Well, not just their changed lives, but maybe in our changed lives. There are some of you sitting here today that Jesus Christ has changed your life. Thank you. And I saw a 180 turnaround in your life. And so Paul, the religious fanatic, Peter, the ordinary fisherman, the other disciples whose lives were transformed by the power of God, Christians over the past 2,000 years who've lived and have died for the faith, and then many of you in our church family today who have given your life to Christ and have seen change? Is it proof? Maybe it's not proof, but I believe it's compelling evidence. And when you take the evidence as it stands, the willingness of the disciples, the apostles, to die for what they proclaim to be the truth, their changed lives, the changed lives of Christians through history, maybe your changed life, the fact that there were an overwhelming number of historical eyewitnesses, and the reality that the disciples, they knew what the arguments were going to be, and they tackled those arguments right in their own writings. I just want you to be encouraged that if somebody thinks you're crazy because you believe in something that is only explained by a supernatural explanation, I want you to be encouraged that that supernatural explanation is not that unreasonable. The reality is, the truth of that requires a response. That's a response that I want many of you to think about today. Some of you have already responded to that, but the reality is that there may be a few of you yet that you're kind of holding off because, I don't know, can I really put my trust in Christ? Is he really who he says he is? You know, and that's what you need to think about. That's what you need to decide. Is that enough evidence for you to say, yes, I can place my faith in him? Let's pray together. Shall we stand? Father, thank you for the gift that you've given us of your Son and the truth. And we know that the Apostle Paul lays it out. If Christ hasn't risen, our gospel is in vain and we're all dead in our sin. So God, we realize that proof for many people would never be enough. Even a mountain of evidence would never be enough. You know, and Jesus himself said to Thomas, you know, blessed are you who have believed because you've seen, but blessed are they who believe and have not seen. The reality is, God, you know, the proof is not necessary. Even the evidence, perhaps, is not necessary, except in those times when the enemy tries to bring a stumbling block. But I pray, Father, as we go out into the world and we are defenders of the faith, that we know why we believe what we believe, and that we know whom we have believed in, because we know that you are able to change our lives. Because that's what you came to do. And that change was made possible by the reality of conquering death. The reality. Thank you for that reality. And we look forward to talking about these things more over the next couple weeks as we look at the events of Passover and the events of Easter, and we celebrate what you have brought, the light that you bring into the world, and the hope and the power that you desire us to live by. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, look at the person next to you and say, it's not unreasonable. All right, God bless. Have a great week.